Galatians 5:16-23. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and the truth of your word, please speak to our hearts. Please expose, Lord, the secrets of our hearts so that we would not only conform behaviorally, outwardly, Lord, but that our lives, our nature, our hearts may be transformed. We pray that you would speak that very down to the very motivations of our hearts, Lord, because we know, Lord, that you don't look at the outside, Lord. You look at the heart. And so, Father, we pray for your truth now to speak to each and every one of us and to speak to me. We pray this all in Jesus' name. A few months ago, we had studied together a passage in Galatians chapter 4, which provides us with a necessary and helpful background for our passage today in Galatians chapter 5. And at that time, a couple months ago, there in Galatians 4, we had considered a passage which was a basic summary of the gospel. And that was Galatians chapter 4, verse 4-7. A basic summary of the good news of Jesus Christ. So this is what we had studied. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the gospel is the message about God sending forth his Son, born into the world, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. In other words, as we learned, Jesus came into the world in order that he might put himself under the demands of God's law on our behalf. Jesus was sent into the world in order to pay the penalty we were obligated to pay for having violated God's law. And in Galatians 3, at that time, we read what that penalty was. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So we learned in our prior study of Galatians 4 that according to the Old Testament law, after a person was executed by stoning, the body was hung on a tree as a symbol of divine rejection. And that tells us what the penalty we were obligated to pay was. The penalty we were obligated to pay was nothing less than the curse of God's rejection. So Christ put himself under the law's demand on our behalf and paid the penalty we were obligated to pay when he was crucified on the tree, experiencing there the full weight of God's divine rejection, which we deserved. But that's not all there is to the gospel message. That passage in Galatians 4 tells us that Christ put himself under the law on our behalf so that we might receive adoption as sons. That truth is indispensable, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the good news of Jesus Christ, God sent his Son to not only purchase the pardon for our sins, but to gain for us adoption into God's household as his children, so that our relationship with God would be transformed from one of hostility and alienation into one of childlike trust and filial love. See, we probably know of people who, for whatever reason, never really experienced a loving relationship with their father. Of course, they knew absolutely that they are the child of their father, but it's not much more than that. They know absolutely that they're a child of their father. It's an objective fact. It's a biological fact. But the reality is that it's not much more than that. It's just an objective fact. Missing in that relationship are the experiential qualities of intimacy, trust, fondness, and love shared between father and child. But Galatians 4:6 assures us that when a person is adopted as a child of God through the redeeming work of Christ, this new relationship never remains strictly in the realm of objective fact, while failing to materialize in the realm of subjective experience. Galatians 4:6 assures us that there is no such thing as a person who knows that they are a child of God, but does not feel at all that they are a child of God. Verse 6 tells us that the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring to us, as Tim Keller puts it in his commentary on Galatians, a radically subjective experience of our status as sons of God. Verse 6 of Galatians 4 tells us that because we are sons, God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, that's a subjective experience, a radically subjective experience. Abba, Father, it's an expression of intimacy, of trust, of love. Abba, Father. See, when a person is redeemed from the condemnation of the law, the curse of the law, and adopted as sons, they not only know it as an objective fact, but they feel it. They feel it as a subjective experience. When we are saved, God sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts, who gives us an attitude of childlike trust, dependency, transparency, and affection towards the Heavenly Father. Now, our passage for today in Galatians 5 builds off of what we've just reviewed in Galatians 4 and tells us that when our lives are lived in the enjoyment of this Spirit-wrought relational intimacy we share with God as His adopted children, our nature will be transformed. And we'll grow to become more and more like Him. See, our identity as sons of God, as children of God, will never be just an empty title. Never will be just an empty objective fact. Rather, this identity as a child of God will be fruitful Think of it. What makes a fruitful relationship? This identity as a child of God will be fruitful. It'll touch every aspect of our being, every aspect of our nature, changing us. How so? Well, let's turn to our passage and find out as we move to our first point. The desires of the Spirit-led life, as we read from verse 16 to 18 once again. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So in the first verse of today's passage, we're told that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So earlier in our introduction, we derived from Galatians 4 that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring to God's children a radically subjective experience of their status as children of God. So if our lives are led by the relational enjoyment, intimacy, dependency, transparency of being an adopted child of God, we're told that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So what does that statement mean? We will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, the word gratify comes from the Greek word teleo, which literally means to complete or fulfill. And this concept is illustrated as an example when we think about a telescoping selfie stick, if any of us happen to own one. When we think about a telescoping selfie stick, you know what that device is like. It consists of concentric tubular parts that slide out one stage after another to reach its complete length. Now, imagine that something is jamming that selfie stick, got dented or something got caught in between the tubes. If something is jamming that selfie stick, preventing it from sliding out to its full length, to its full potential. It's stuck. Pull on it. Won't slide out to its full length, to its full potential. See, in verse 16, we're being told that if we're being led by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the desires of our flesh is like that jammed selfie stick. The desires of our flesh will always be obstructed from being carried out to its full potential. So how does the Spirit obstruct the fulfillment of these desires? We read in verse 17, how so? For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. See, it is the desires of the Spirit that obstructs us from carrying out the desires of the flesh. See, when God sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts, He introduces competing desires that are far more powerful and compelling than the desires of the flesh. These are desires that correspond with the childlike love and trust towards God, which every believer has, because of the work of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts. In the heart of every believer is the desire to please their Abba Father. Why? Because God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In the heart of every believer is the desire to turn away from the things their Abba Father hates. Why? Because God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In the heart of every believer is the desire to become like their Abba Father. Why? Because God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If we are in Christ, if we are believers, if God has sent His Spirit into our hearts, then we know exactly what we're talking about thus far. We know that desire to please the Abba Father. We know that desire that we want to turn away from the things that the Abba Father hates. We know exactly of this desire to become like our Abba Father. We know that. But as much as the believer desires to live in this way, we read in the latter half of verse 17, the following. Listen. Verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So even though the deepest longing of the believer is to live in a manner that is pleasing to God, to their Abba Father, because of this internal conflict between the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh, according to verse 17, we are not able to live fully in accordance with that longing. See, the Spirit-led life is actually a life in which we are keenly aware of our sinful nature, keeping us from doing what we really want to do. We want to live a life that's fully pleasing to God in every way. But the fact is that because we are struggling against the desires of the flesh, which still remains within us, we often wrestle with temptation and fall into sin. And as a result, the Spirit-led life is no stranger to disappointment and sorrow due to our own sinfulness. It's no stranger to the many tears shed due to the corruption of our flesh. And it's filled with an intense longing for the time when all our spiritual imperfections and moral flaws will be no more. The Spirit-led life longs intensely for the day of our glorious resurrection, when our bodies and souls will be made perfect in Christ's likeness. We'll finally be able to fully carry out what our heart most deeply desires, which is to please and honor our Abba Father in every way. The Spirit-led life is a life that's filled with humblings because of our own shortcomings. It is a life of conflict between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, with the desires of the Spirit obstructing the desires of the flesh, leading us to repentance, the many times we find that we've fallen out of accord with the desires of the Spirit. Can we relate with this dynamic within our own lives? Do we experience this dynamic within our own lives? If we do, then listen to the encouragement expressed in verse 18, the next verse. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See, if we can relate with this dynamic within our own lives, then it's proof that we are led by the Spirit and that we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. It's confirmation that we have indeed been redeemed from the curse of the law, from the condemnation of the law. And because we have been adopted as children of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, the person who is under the curse of the law and is lost in unbelief knows nothing about the desires of the Spirit. They are fully under the domination of the desires of the flesh. There's nothing that they want more than to gratify the desires of the flesh. And the reason for that is because the desires of the Spirit are entirely foreign to them. They know nothing about it. The longing to please God as the deepest desire of the heart. The power of the Holy Spirit obstructing the gratification of the fleshly desires. The constant humblings and repentance brought on because of the corruption of the flesh. The yearning for the perfected holiness of the resurrection. And the pleasures of walking in accordance with the desires of the Spirit are all strange, unusual concepts to the unredeemed religious person. In fact, it's irritating to them to hear things like this, because they consider the grace of the gospel, as verse 13 of Galatians 5 puts it, quote, as an opportunity for the flesh, rather than the power that obstructs the flesh and mortifies the flesh. But if we are in Christ, then what we've read so far in verse 16 to 17 can be confirmed in our own personal experience. If we are led by the Spirit in the way described thus far in our passage, then we have assurance that we belong to Christ and are children adopted into God's household. Which brings us to our second point, the product of the Spirit-led life. As we read on from verse 19 to verse 23. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So, now that our passage has established that the redeemed life is the Spirit-led life, it then moves on to contrast the characteristics of the Spirit-led life with the characteristics of the life ruled and dominated by the flesh. So first, it outlines the characteristics of the life controlled by the desires of the flesh. What did we read? Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, something I would like to point out regarding this list is just how comprehensive it is. It doesn't just focus on sins that fall into a certain category while ignoring sins that fall into another category. It's comprehensive. It includes not only things like sexual immorality, impurity, and drunkenness, but also includes things like strife, rivalries, dissensions. Highly religious, moralistic people may feel proud of themselves because they are not guilty of sexual immorality or drunkenness, while failing to realize that the life characterized by divisiveness, enmity, rivalries, jealousy, strife is just as much an indicator of a life controlled by the flesh as drunkenness, as fornication. This list is comprehensive. It doesn't just focus on one sins of one category while ignoring sins of another category. See, we may try very hard to live a spiritual life, but unless God sends His Spirit into our hearts as confirmation to us that we are redeemed from the curse of the law and are adopted children of God, we will always remain under the domination of our flesh through and through. We can help build big churches. We can organize great conferences. We can lead meetings, get involved in a variety of good causes. But we will always be helpless slaves, dominated by our flesh. Engaging in a great flurry of spiritual activities is no substitute for the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the nature of a person. So you read as much in verse 21 of our passage. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just engaging a lot of spiritual activities is no substitute for the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the nature of a person. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, a person can change their environment, what is outside of themselves, through their own effort, through their own hard work. But no one but the Holy Spirit can change the nature of a person. It is the work of the Holy Spirit changing the nature of a person, which is proof that a person has been redeemed from the curse of the law and has been adopted as a child of God. As we read earlier in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, there's no such thing as a person who has been redeemed from the curse, from the condemnation of the law, and has been adopted as a child of God, who does not have the Spirit of Christ sent into his or her hearts, bringing a radically subjective experience of their status as children of God, filling them with new spiritual desires to please their Heavenly Father, opposing, obstructing, and overcoming their old self-centered desires, and transforming their nature to reflect a childlike love for God. Which brings us to our third and final point, the source of the Spirit-led life, as we read the last two verses of our passage, verse 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So now our passage outlines the characteristics of the life led by the Holy Spirit. And what did we read there? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So the question we need to consider if we're to understand verse 22 to 23 of our passage is this. Why does the text use the analogy of fruit when describing the characteristics of the Spirit-led life. Now, one thing I would like to point out is that it's not that these characteristics are completely absent in the unbelieving person. It's not like they have none of those attributes and none of those characteristics in their lives. But for the Spirit-led person, these characteristics are not only present, but they're growing. That's the point. They're growing like fruit. It's never static. It grows and grows and grows all throughout their lives, till God calls them home. And secondly, I'd like to point out that you'll notice that fruit is singular. It doesn't say fruits. It's not plural. It doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. It says fruit of the Spirit. Singular. And I think that's intentional to point out that these characteristics grow together as a whole, not separate, distinct from each other. So you get it, some love, no self-control. Well, got a lot of love, but no self-control. No, it grows as a whole, in a sense, in a single unit, so to speak, in the Spirit-led person. See, there's consistency. There's a balance of these characteristics. The worldly person might have, for example, some degree of self-control, but will have a distinct lack of these other characteristics. For example, a distinct lack of joy. Oh, they may have self-control, but a distinct lack of joy. A distinct lack of kindness. It's not consistent. It's not growing up together as a whole. But for the Spirit-led person, these characteristics grow together as a whole. There is a sense of balance, a sense of consistency in each and every one of these characteristics. And they are growing. But thirdly, and most importantly, the reason why the analogy of fruit is utilized is to point out something important about the relationship that exists between a tree and its fruit. And what is that? Fruit does not give life to the tree. Fruit is a sign that the tree is alive. Fruit doesn't give life to the tree. It's the other way around. Because a tree is alive, it bears fruit. Fruit is a sign that the tree is alive. But many people read verse 22 and 23 and come away with the conviction that it is the fruit that produces spiritual life. The point of this analogy is not to teach us that if we try very hard to be loving, peaceful, patient, kind, and good, and on, that we'll gain God's approval and He'll give us spiritual life. No, that's not the point. And to interpret the text that way is an exercise in futility. How can a dead tree produce fruit? Impossible! The focal point is not the fruit, but the life which produces the fruit. If the tree is alive, the fruit will grow. Of course it will grow. It's alive. It'll take time, of course, and the growth will be gradual, but the fruit will definitely grow. But if the tree is dead, it has no capacity to produce fruit. See, it's God's grace alone that gives spiritual life to us so that we can bear fruit. This is what we read in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 26. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See, there's spiritual life. A new heart, a new spirit. A new heart to remove that heart of stone. This heart of flesh, it's alive. And we receive the spiritual life by God's grace alone. See, if we find that we have no capacity to bear the fruit of the Spirit, growing, consistent, as a whole, growing up together. If we're strangers to the desires of the Spirit, obstructing, mortifying, killing off the desires of our flesh. If the notion of being a child of God through the redeeming work of Christ is nothing more than an empty title to us. Oh, it's just an objective fact. I don't feel anything in my heart. I feel nothing of the intimacy, the love, the joy, the transparency, the fellowship. It's just nothing more than an empty title to us. Then the issue is not fruit, but life. There's no clearer sign that we're still under the condemnation of the law and dead in our sins and trespasses. Before we can even begin considering the need to bear the fruit of the Spirit, we need to be converted onto life. If we have life, the fruit will grow. Jesus states in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So turn to Christ. Believe what He has done. Turn to Him as the only one who brings reconciliation between God and man by bearing on Himself the wrath of God in our place. Turn to Him. Repenting of our unbelief and hostility towards the God of grace who sent His Son so that He could give Himself for us on the cross. Turn to Him. Believe in His Word, the gospel of life. Turn from trusting in ourselves, trusting in our qualifications, trusting in our works. Turn from trusting in ourselves to trusting Him alone. Then, and only then, can I assure each and every one of us that God has sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Then, and only then, will we be freed from the domination of our flesh by the ministry of His Spirit. Then we'll begin to bear the fruit of His Holy Spirit as He changes us from within. Then can we live each day filled with the joyous assurance that we're no longer under the condemnation of the law and that we belong to God as His very own children forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word of truth that exposes the fundamental problems of human life. We thank You for Your word of truth which exposes the emptiness of earthly religion that has no power to change a person, has no power to confer life onto a person, has no power to produce fruit within a person. We thank You, Lord, for this truth, Your gospel, Lord. And we pray, Father, that for all who are here, that if it is in your will to do so, that they may all be bestowed with the grace of life, Lord, so that by receiving and believing, they may receive the gift of forgiveness. And not only that, Lord, but the gift of adoption, that they may receive the Holy Spirit, that they may receive not only an objective truth that they are saved, but a subjective experience that we are loved by God and that we ourselves as His children love Him. In Jesus' name we pray.